Dr. Ruth continues.
Okay, Genesis chapter 38. What is the chapter highlight here? This is a really interesting chapter because it just appeared. It found itself in the middle of Joseph's story. Interesting. And it's such a contrast to Joseph's story. But it fits with the rest of the book of Genesis and with totality of scripture. I mean, I think this is a good place for me to say this. Each chapter of the Bible fits within the context of the totality of all of the other books. And at the end of each chapter, I will make a connection how the book of Genesis fit into the big picture. So you guys can see that no chapter is in this Bible by accident or by error. Okay, so we come to chapter 38, which is one of those chapters that some people have questioned. How did this come to be here? So what's going on here? We're going to, the key principle here we're going to learn is disobedience, and God's judgment. So let's look at the first 12 verses. Judah departed from his family ethnic line and married a Canaanite woman and had three sons with her. Okay, God's judgment fell on two of his sons because of their wickedness. Now, let's look at specific verses. Let's pick it up, verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite woman named Shua. Essentially, he married a Canaanite woman. And again, this was a disobedience to the Jews and the instructions of his parents. You don't do that. As a Jew, you marry within the Jewish culture and within your bloodline. So he is in disobedience here. He married her and made love to her. Verse 3, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. So essentially, this wife of Judah named Shua gave birth to three sons. The first one was Er. We see that in verse 3. And then in verse 4, she conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. And then in verse 5, she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. All right, so now he has three sons. Verse 6, Judah got a wife for Er, that is his first son, and he named her Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now, we are not told about or the extent of his wickedness. We don't need to even know that. We just know that he was a wicked man and probably worshipped and served Satan, so God put him to death. Again, remember, God's punishment in the Old Testament was different, okay? God was relating to the Old Testament people based on works, based on their performance, and not based on grace. This was before Jesus came. And the Old Testament people, like I said earlier, could not be born again. They could not be regenerated. Or in other words, they could not be given this regenerated spirit or this born-again spirit that we have today. So for God to deal with these people, God had to just kill them, all right? Because had God not killed some of them and gotten rid of the wickedness, the bad apple would have contaminated the rest. If you think about this yourself, a bad apple, you take a bad apple, a bad banana, a bad fruit, you put in a bag with a bunch of good ones, the bad one is going to be the one to contaminate the good ones, not the other way around. So wickedness had to be dealt with severely in order to preserve the righteous. All right? So that is a principle here. So moving on now to verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. Now, remember, back then in that culture, that was a tradition. If your brother is married to a wife and your brother dies prematurely and the wife doesn't have children, you would have intercourse and or marry your brother's wife and make love with her. That way she can give birth to a child to inherit that family line. So this was not something unusual. This was practiced back then to maintain the family line. Verse 9, Be'onam knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. We see disobedience here. He is going against the traditions and the culture at that time. He did not want to have sex and bore a child with Tamar because he just didn't, just a disobedient spirit. So each time he had intercourse with her, what did he do? He would pull out. That way his semen would spill on the floor instead of getting into this Tamar's womb. Verse 10, what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Again, we see two of Judah's sons have been put to death. The first one, we don't know what wickedness he committed. The second one, outright disobedience. Now, we will later learn in the book of Deuteronomy, when the law was given to Moses, that this tradition became an official law to the Israelites, okay? To marry your brother's widow, and that way you can give birth to a son or a daughter to preserve the family line. So this was pre-law, but we see God progressive revelation of the Mosaic law manifesting here. Verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up," referring to his last son, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in his father's household. You can figure that out. So Judah is like, hey, why don't you go live with your parents? Give time for my last son to grow up. And then when my last son grows up, he will come and marry you and have sex with you so you can give birth to a child to preserve our line of the family hereditary. Verse 12, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. Now, Judah's wife has died. So Judah grieved for some time. And then we come down to verse, let me continue reading the rest of verse 12. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were sharing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adomite, with him. Verse 13, when Tamar, now remember, Tamar was the first wife of Er, the wicked son, the first one who was killed. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to share his sheep," verse 14, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance. Here's what's happening. She heard that Judah was coming to town. What did she do? She disguised herself. She took off her widow clothing and dressed like a prostitute because she had come up with a deceptive plan so that she would have sex with Judah. This is really interesting. We are not told, but it appears that Tamar had some revelation that Judah would be would succumb to this temptation to have sex with a prostitute. So she prepared herself as a prostitute. Let's move on here. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, referring to Judah seeing Tamar, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Verse 16. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." And now Tamar is like, okay, that's fine. You can sleep with me, but give me something. What can I have in order for me to sleep with you? She said, "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" She said, verse 17, this is Judah now. "I will send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. Wow. Apparently, Judah did not have money. Again, back then, I don't know how they did it. But, you know, today, if you're going to sleep with a prostitute, money down first. But here, obviously, Judah did not have money. So she's, Tamar is having this bargain with Judah. What are you going to give me so I can sleep with you? And Judah is like, okay, I will send a goat. And Tamar was very wise. She said, can you give me something now so I can hang on to it, so I can have confidence that when you sleep with me and you go on your way, you're going to send that goat? So that's what's happening here. Verse 18, this is Judah now. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and his cord and a staff in your hand. She answered. So she gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. Here's what's happening. Back then, that seal and the cord was like an identity card. It was something that anyone could identify with you. So Tamar is very wise. She said, give me your ID card so I can have that with me. Then you can have sex with me. Then when you send me that goat, you can have your ID card back. So Judah went in and had sex with Tamar, not knowing that that was his daughter-in-law. He was deceived to fulfill his lustful sexual desires. I come down to verse 19. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow clothes again. Verse 20. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend. So essentially, Judah sent the young goat through his friend and asked his friends to go look for that prostitute and give it to her. But his friends went, looked for the prostitute. They could not find Tamar because Tamar was really not a prostitute. She had just done that to deceive Judah. That way she could have a child and preserve that bloodline, because Judah was withholding his last son from her. Let's come down to verse 21. He asked the men who lived there, where is a shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enam? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. Okay. This was after Judah had sent his friend to go search for the prostitute. They could not find it. Verse 22. So he went back to Judah and said, I did not find her. Besides, the men who live there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute. So now Judah is beginning to realize that he was deceived. There is no prostitute there. He cannot get back his seal and his cord, which were like his identity card. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Boy. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Amazing. Judah prescribed the judgment, because now she heard Tamar was pregnant. Judah did not know that that child in Tamar's womb was his child. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns this. She said, here's what's happening. Tamar was told that you're going to be put to death because you are pregnant outside of the family line. Judah had prescribed this punishment. Tamar said, okay, go tell him, Judah, who had prescribed this punishment of death, that I have something in my possession that belongs to that man who impregnated me. I just love it. And going back to verse 25, and she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Verse 26, Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. Bottom line, Judah's lust, Judah's wickedness, Judah's deceitful heart was exposed, and he had no other option but to acknowledge it, and as such, he said, she is more righteous than I. At least Judah acknowledged it. He acknowledged his wrong. He came clean. Would you likewise confess openly when you're caught in the act? You see, this is what happens when we commit sins behind and we believe that nobody's watching. Judah did not want to give his son to Tamar. Judah was also disobeying the customs and traditions of the day, essentially disobeying God, okay, by refusing to give his last son to Tamar to have a child. So Tamar deceived him and he fell right into the trap and he was exposed. Friend, if you are struggling with deceit, sin in your heart, do not wait until that whole thing is exposed. The book of Numbers said, your sins shall find you out. You would be better off to confess that thing, deal with it before it becomes open to the public, okay? And verses 27 all the way till the end of that chapter tells us how Tamar went on to give birth to twins. Essentially, the bloodline of Judah was preserved. Okay, so let's look at some principles we can learn from chapter 38. I have already said this, but just to summarize, during the Old Testament, Old Covenant era, God's judgment, including death, was severe. This passage of scripture highlights much disobedience and selfishness of Judah and his sons. We talked about Onam. He willfully refused to maintain the customs, traditions of the day by spewing his semen on the ground instead of allowing it to go inside of Tamar's body. That was pure selfishness, and he paid the consequences. He was killed, disobeying God, harsh judgment. Judah also refused to keep his promise to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, by withholding his last son, Shelah, from her. He did not want Shelah, like I already said, to have sex with Tamar. But Judah's actions actually revealed his unrighteousness and gross selfishness, as noted in his statement. She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son. That is a principle here. Disobedience and selfishness will be exposed by God. Application: as a new covenant believer, as those of us who are joint heirs with Christ because we have accepted Jesus, okay, those of us whose faith has been placed in Jesus Christ, God will not judge us like he judged the Old Testament people, because Jesus took all of our sins and punishment on his body when he died on the cross. However, when we choose to obey Satan by being selfish and disobedient to God, okay, to the customs and traditions as outlined in the scripture, we limit God's protection and blessings, and as a result, we open the door for Satan to bring his judgment towards us. Again, we reap what we sow. Again, it is not that Satan is stronger. No, God is stronger. But our disobedience, our selfishness will honor Satan and as such open the door for him to come into our lives and destroy us. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you receive this message today and you walk in obedience and express selfless care and concern for others, even as Christ Jesus himself showed selfless love and care for you. In Jesus' name. Okay. Now we go back to chapter 39. What a contrast from chapter 38. We go back into the life of Joseph. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. Okay, now let's look at a summary of this chapter. We're going to learn a little bit about Jacob's life now in Egypt. We will start to see what God is doing in his life in spite of the fact that he is in a strange land surrounded by foreigners. Let's look at specific verses, beginning with verse 1. I am on Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Verse 2, I love this. The Lord was with Joseph. You know, this was one of the questions when I was in ministry school in my Old Testament class in the book of Genesis. The professor had asked us to go and outline how many times, okay, in the story of Joseph, that the scripture teach us that the Lord was with Joseph. He wanted us to write that out and meditate on that. Boy, that really did something for me. We will see how God was with Joseph in spite of his hardship. So I recommend you do likewise. As we're going through this, write down all the times that we are told the Lord was with Joseph and meditate on that in your suffering. That will give you revelation that God is with you in the midst of your suffering. He shall never leave or forsake you. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. I just loved it. His brothers sold him into slavery, at least they thought. But look at him. God is prospering him. Glory to God. God does not depend on the economy. God does not depend on wherever you are on this planet Earth to prosper you. As long as you focus on him, he will be with you. Verse 3, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, verse 4, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Wow, this was God giving favor to Joseph. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Verse 5, from the time he put him in charge of his household and all of that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. Wow. God was with Joseph in such a way that the people around Joseph prospered likewise. Don't you just love the God we serve? The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar, this is verse 6 now, left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now we see God's hand and presence in Joseph's life that others could see. Potiphar senses that, so that elevates his trust for Joseph. Likewise, when we are walking with God, no matter how bad things may be, as God's favor and blessings are evident in our lives, others would elevate us. God will give us favor through others. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome, verse 7, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Oh. Verse 8, but he refused. With me in charge, he told her, "My master does not concern himself with anything in this house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care." Verse 9, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Let me pause there. We see Jacob addressing Potiphar's wife, who was probably lonely, probably at home alone all the time. He saw this handsome-looking man and said, "Come and have sex with me." Joseph said, "No way. Boy, I tell ya." And you know what? Joseph told him outright, "I cannot do such a thing." And I love verse 9. Joseph said, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph did not say, "How can I sin against you, against Potiphar, against myself?" He said, "Against God." Listen, there's a principle here. All sin is against God, number one. Number two, against yourself. And number three, against the people you sin and your community and to society. So we see Joseph teaching us that right here. Had Joseph said, how can I sin against you or myself? Had he thought like that, chances are he could have probably rationalized that, well, if I sin against Potiphar's wife, against Potiphar, they will forget it, they will forgive me. No. Here's the key. When God is your priority, how can you sin against God and rationalize it? Even though some of you attempt to do that, but it never works. You have to look at all sin as sin against God. And as you do that, that in and of itself will provide a protective shield, okay, and prevent you from sinning. Because then you have no defense. You cannot rationalize the thing. You cannot compromise the thing. All right, powerful. Verse 10. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. I love this. Joseph just, the scripture doesn't tell us how long this pursuit took place, but obviously it was for some time. It got to a point. This passage is implying that Joseph just started avoiding being around her, avoiding the temptation. So Joseph is teaching us right here how to avoid temptations. You avoid the one who is tempting you. You avoid the thing that is tempting you. You avoid the people, the friends, the companies who are engaged in sin. You avoid them. Don't rationalize. Verse 11. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties. This is referring to Joseph now. And none of the household servants was inside. Verse 12. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. So she grabbed him and said, come and have sex with me. Joseph ran. Again, Joseph is teaching us another way to avoid temptations. You run. Glory to God. I have heard people say, I am strong enough. Friend, let me tell you. When you are facing temptation head on, at that time, even though Jesus is with you, the name of Jesus, crying, Jesus, rescue me. You know what? That is all good. But the best thing you can do is to run. Avoid the temptation. Okay? And Jesus in the New Testament would later teach us that the best way to avoid sin is to cut it off from your life. Sever yourself from that sin, from those people. Verse 13. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She lied. She could not get Joseph to sleep with her. So what did she do? She lied. She lied about Joseph. And she kept the clock. You can read the rest of the story. Let's go down all the way to verse 20. Now, before we get to verse 20, here's what's going on. The wife lied and told Potiphar that the Hebrew boy came to rape me, and Potiphar believed the wife. This bothers me because Potiphar had trusted Joseph and had seen the presence of God in his life and had even elevated Joseph. But we are not told here that Potiphar even took some time to inquire of Joseph's opinion. He just made a decision. He just believed the wife. Who knows? Maybe due to pressure. We don't know. We are not told. But now we are in verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Joseph did not get a chance. Here we see Joseph a second time in prison. Okay, in prison, meaning that the first time his brothers abandoned him, sold him. In my mind, that's prison. Prison away from his family. And now we see him in a real prison because of something he did not do. Please, there are many people out there. There are many of you out there right now who are innocent of a crime that you've been charged. God knows. God understands. These things are real. There are people in prison right now being sentenced to death that are innocent. And we have countless stories in the media. So yes, there are innocent people in prison. So please, let's not forget that not everyone in prison is guilty of the crime charged. All right? At least today in America, you are innocent until proven guilty. But poor Joseph, he was just accused of guilt even before he had a chance to explain himself. Okay, so now come to verse 21. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. We see the favor of God following Joseph no matter where he went. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Powerful testimony of the presence of God in Joseph's life. We are not told, but obviously Joseph was a godly man who stayed focused on God. God was his priority. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and all else shall be added to you. We see that in the life of Joseph. God was his primary focus in his life. And we see the blessings of God overflowing in his life in the midst of calamity, in the midst of a strange land, in the midst of struggle. Okay, so let's look at some major principles out of chapter 39. Powerful chapter. Maintaining our holiness, principle number one. Even though sin is an offense against others and ourselves, I said that already, the primary person we sin is against God. So look at all sin as sin against God, and that will help you. At the very least, make you think twice before you sin. Joseph had such an intimate relationship with God that he refused to sin against God. His focus was on God and not on his desires. Okay? Likewise, we should imitate that. Principle number two, dealing with temptation. Excellent precedence here. The best solution to overcome temptation is to run away from it. Avoid it completely. You got it, right? Don't be deceived. Your flesh is strong. Run. Life's application from this powerful chapter. An intimate and abiding fellowship with God serves as a shield against sin. When pleasing God is your primary focus, please listen to this. When pleasing God is your primary focus, holiness would become an easier byproduct of that relationship, because we cannot serve God wholeheartedly and sin at the same time. You get that? Thus, if you are struggling with sin right now, the antidote, the best antidote, and the only antidote is to immerse yourself in the presence of God through studying his word, fellowshipping with other believers, prayer, and completely, listen to me, completely avoid the exposure to the sin you are tempted with. No excuses, cut it off, run away, period, non-negotiable, non-compromising, run, flee. It does not mean you are weak. In fact, it means you are strong. In the New Testament, Jesus taught the same principle out of Matthew 5:29 by insisting that whatever is causing us to sin, we should sever it, cut it off in our lives, period. Whether it is your mother, your employer, your job, your husband, cut it off. Because when it is all said and done and you stand in front of God, you will not give God that stupid excuse that my brother made me do it. My mother made me do it. God will deal with you as an individual. You are responsible for your holiness. So the best way, run. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we come to chapter 40, Genesis chapter 40. What is the overall summary of this chapter? We will see Joseph in prison, and we will still see God's favor and blessing in his life. All right, let's look at specific verses here, beginning with verse 1. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Verse 2, Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was. Bottom line, Pharaoh imprisoned two of his high-ranking officials. We are not told why. But back then, the chief baker was like somebody responsible for the food and the cooking in Pharaoh's household and kingdom. And the cupbearer was responsible for making sure that everything was in order. As an example, the cupbearer would be the one to first taste the food and the wine or the other drinks before the Pharaoh would drink it, just to make sure that the food was not poisoned or contaminated. So these are very high-ranking officials who had close fellowship with the leader, the Pharaoh. So now they got him upset and he put them in prison. This is all the working of God. Something miraculous is about to happen here. So they are in the same prison where Joseph is. And let's come down to towards the end there of let me pick it up, verse 4. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king, who were held in prison, had a dream at the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Verse 6, when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" Pause. Listen, get a piece of paper and start writing out, "I'm going to start enlisting the qualities of Joseph that I want you to emulate." Because, you know, as a teenager, I think I was like 18 or 19 years old. I, through one of the ministries, I believe it was Chuck Swindoll's ministry, maybe I was even like 20. He did a phenomenal teaching on the life of Joseph's life's lessons. Back then, we did not have CDs. We had cassettes. So I bought the entire cassette. It was like about 36 of them. And I studied and I meditated on them. I can tell you that it transformed my relationship with God. The life of Joseph, boy, I could teach on this for hours. And Joseph is a type of Christ. I will talk about that at the end of Genesis. So what I want for you to do, I had already asked you to list all the times that the Bible tells us that God was with Joseph. And now, on another sheet of that paper, I want for you to list qualities of Joseph now. This is important because this is a man who is in prison, okay? Something he did not do. He was sold by his brothers. He is in a foreign land. We're going to learn a lot about his attitude. Okay, so we can grow in the Lord, because your attitude, listen carefully, determines your aptitude. Let me say it again. Your attitude in life determines your aptitude, meaning how far you go, how much you excel, even in God's kingdom, because God will bless the right attitude. So now, the first attribute or quality of Joseph I want for you to put on that list, compassion. Look at somebody who is in prison. He is not expressing self-pity. Oh, me. Oh, why was I here? Oh, I've been forgotten. Oh, I'm innocent. He is not dwelling on that. He is caring for somebody else's countenance. He noted that the cupbearer and the other person appeared sad. So he asked, "Why are you sad today?" He cared for others. Okay, so put that down, compassion for others. Verse 8, "We both had a dream," or "we both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Whoa, listen to this now. Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." Pass. Another quality of Joseph, he elevated, exalted God above himself. And he was always ready and willing to witness for God. Here is Joseph. He did not say, oh, I can interpret that dream. No, he put God first. He said, do not interpretations belong to God. He gave God the credit. All right? He pointed them to God, that only God can interpret the dreams. But tell me the dream. So by him doing this, he's witnessing to them about his God, the one and only true living God. And he is offering himself to act on behalf of God to interpret that dream. Verse 9, so the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, in my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Verse 11, Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand. Verse 12, this is what it means. Joseph said to them, the three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. Pause. Now, we see God using Joseph's gifts and talents of interpreting dream, okay, to come forth in spite of his negative circumstance. Likewise, no matter how bad things are for us, no matter where we are, God, if we allow him, will still enable our gifts and callings to shine so others can see and glorify the God we serve. So please don't tell me when you're going through a bad time, if God has given you the gift of singing, don't tell me you cannot sing. So don't tell me if you're going through a bad time, if God has given you the gift of teaching, don't tell me you cannot teach. So if God has given you the gift of evangelism and you are going through a bad time, don't tell me you cannot go out there and evangelize, because you can. We see Joseph doing it here. Verse 14. But when all goes well with you, Joseph had already interpreted the dream. Now Joseph is saying, but when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. Now, Joseph is telling the cupbearer, listen, I have helped you. I've given you this dream. Joseph is expressing confidence in his God who had revealed this dream. Joseph is saying that this is going to come to pass. This is reality. This will happen. When this happens, don't forget me. We will later learn that the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but that was all God's sovereign plan. It was not time yet. Verse 16, when the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, I too had a dream. He went on to explain his dream to Joseph. You can read that on your own. Let's see how Joseph interprets his dream. Verse 18, this is what it means. Joseph said, the three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh. Whoa. Verse 20, now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday. Bottom line, Joseph interpreted the dream correctly, saying that he will be killed. And this actually came to pass. Let's look at verse 20. Now, the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. Verse 21, he restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But, this is verse 22, he impaled the chief baker. Essentially, he killed the chief baker, just like Joseph had interpreted. So we see that these gifts that Joseph had in interpreting dreams was actually prophetic from God. Powerful. Let's look at some major principles we can learn from chapter 40. Principle number one, steadfast confidence in God in spite of hardships. That is the principle here. Have steadfast confidence in God in spite of hardship. In spite of the mishap that Joseph was facing, his confidence was still totally rested on God. And he boldly declared, by faith, only God can interpret dreams. That was faith. We also see now, put here on the list of the qualities of Joseph, bold faith and confidence in God. That's what we see here. He then took a step of faith and interpreted the dreams, trusting that God was working through him. You see, Joseph just did not say, okay, well, here's what the dream means. Maybe God will do this. He was confident in his interpretation because he knew the God he served. By virtue of the fact that he boldly declared that only God can interpret dreams, as we see in verse 8, and then proceeded to interpret the dreams, Joseph led the people knew that God was with him. So through his witness to them, he elevated God and told them in no other terms that, hey, God is with me, okay? What is the life application? Life's application. Like Joseph, when we are experiencing hardships brought on by others or even by ourselves, our steadfast confidence and relationship with God should never waver. It should never waver. We should not doubt God. People, even when things seem bad, even when we're going through hardships, please do not waver about who you are in Christ. Only God has the solution, so focus on Him. Let God take precedence in everything you do and in every relationship you have. And as you go through hard times, God will deliver you, just like we will find out how He delivered Joseph and blessed him abundantly. So I pray that you receive that in Jesus' name. Okay? Amen.
We pray that you are being discipled, strengthened, and edified through this podcast teaching through the Bible. If you are being stirred as you listen to God's Word and would like to follow Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, visit our website and click the button that says Follow Jesus. Then contact us so we can send you more resources to help you grow in your relationship with God. Before we go, I want to remind you to visit our website, drruthtanyi.org. That's drruthtanyi.org. And check out our event page and sign up for one or all of our upcoming events. While there, remember to subscribe to Dr. Ruth's monthly Bible teaching e-newsletters so you can start receiving more life-changing teachings. If Dr. Ruth's teachings are a blessing to you, we would like to know that. So would you please send us an email and let us know? Here is our email address, info@drruthtanyi.org. That's info@drruthtanyi.org. Then check out our Facebook page. Here's the address, facebook.com/Ruth Tanyi Ministries. Follow and like us. You can also find Dr. Ruth's simple and practical teachings on YouTube. Just search for Dr. Ruth Tanyi Ministries. Subscribe to our YouTube channel and watch Dr. Ruth's Bible teaching videos at your convenience 24/7. Remember to click the notification bell on YouTube after you subscribe. That way, you will receive alerts when we upload more Bible teachings. I am Chris Horam, and may God's abundant blessings chase you today. In Jesus' name. Amen.